It feels like for some reason this is my first week back, even though we've been back for a few weeks now. I feel like we're getting back into the groove, into the Bible teaching. So this morning we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And as I was away, you know, from late December through January, there were a few of the men in the church who were sharing through the book of Psalms, and I'm so thankful for each of them as they brought the word weekly to you. One of those, Jesse, you can be praying for. He's in Uganda. Many of you know that he was sick over the week, just a few days ago, and I think it was just yesterday we learned that he was doing much better. Being sick in Uganda is challenging because the symptoms come quickly, and there are things there that are more dangerous than simply the flu. So praise God, he's doing much better. We're so thankful that the Lord heard our prayers. He answered as we sung that song. So be praying for Jesse, be praying for Jotham. Pray that they would get plenty of rest. They were planning to make a trip up to northern Uganda to visit a ministry there that we're connected to with Fred and Susan, Pastor Fred and Susan Lukalala. And I think that's still the plan as far as I know, but I just saw actually before worship, Fred said that there's a tribe that's raiding the area currently, so we'll see how their plans go. I'm not sure about that, and that happens there sometimes. But you can be praying for Pastor Fred and Susan as well. What that means is that they're unable to plant the crops that they depend on for a lot of their finances. And so one of the things that we're doing to come along Pastor Fred and Susan is they have a school there that they've recently begun, a Christian school that's teaching young children, not just the Bible and scriptures, but obviously reading, writing, arithmetic, important things like that. And so he's actually reached out to us, and he's asked if there would be anybody who might be willing to help sponsor some of these children through school. I believe it's approximately $35 New Zealand dollars per term per child. So it's not a lot of money. If you're wondering, and so this is new for us. Child sponsorship is a necessary thing, but it is also in countries like Uganda sometimes an abused thing. I have a personal relationship with Fred. As you know, we sent him out as a missionary from the church that we planted in Uganda. I do trust him, but there's only like 10 kids that need sponsorship at this point, and so what I've done is I've actually just put a list on the back table. If that's something that interests you, we can further discuss it. I also have information on each of the children that need sponsorship. And my hope is that Jesse and Jotham will be able to visit them in the coming week. So be praying about that. If you're interested in that, sign up. There's no guarantee that you'll get the call. You know, you might not make it. You might not make the cut. but we'll do our best to ensure that you can get involved in that way, if that's something that you're interested in. And I'm sure that as we move on, as we continue to just sort of work on the organizational side of this, that there will be more children who just sign up on the back table after service. And as you open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you don't know where that's at, you can, elbow your neighbor and say, help me find it. There's no embarrassment to that. If you need a Bible, just put your hand up, and somebody can bring you a Bible so you can read along with us. Awesome. We'll get somebody to bring you a Bible. And as you turn in your Bibles, we can just go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, I just want to thank you for allowing us, for giving us this opportunity and this space, Lord, to worship you, to reflect once again on who you are. God, sometimes it's easy to lose sight of you in the busyness, in the anxieties of life and this world. And so, Lord, we thank you that there are these gatherings where we can come together and just once again reorientate ourselves toward you. And I pray, God, that you would help us to fix our eyes upon you, to place our minds, Lord, in submission to you and your Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you're faithful in everything and that you never change, that you're the same today, yesterday, today, and forever, and that we can depend on you, that we can trust in you. We thank you for your word, Lord, that it is true, that it is sure, and that though this world will pass away, your words, Jesus, will by no means pass away. We pray, God, for Jesse and Jotham. We ask that you'd continue to heal Jesse and bring wisdom. We pray for the church in Uganda, God, specifically the churches we're connected with in Fort Portal and in Aram. We ask that you'd encourage and bless and provide for their needs. Pray for wisdom for Pastor Nicholas and Fred, and for Grace and for Susan. We pray, God, for just the work that you're doing in this world. We ask that you would, through your people, bring peace where there is war, where there's fighting. You, Lord Jesus, are the Prince of Peace. And I pray that you'd bring peace to the hearts of the people that know you, and that, Lord, more people would come to know you as the Prince of Peace. We pray, God, for the work that you're doing here in New Zealand. We pray, God, that you would be honored and glorified in it and through it, for the work in Tauranga, that the churches, Lord, who are proclaiming your word this morning, that they would proclaim it in truth. And that you, Lord, would be one who is honored, that your church would be built up and edified. And for us, God, today, we ask that you would humble our hearts, that you, Lord, would give to us ears that are not only willing to hear, but hearts and minds that are willing to respond and apply what we hear. And Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, our King, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, so this morning we're going to be looking at the first chapter of the book, or the letter of 1 Thessalonians. And the title is Seven Signs of Life. Now imagine if you were taking a hike. Maybe you were going just up Mount Maunganui, or you were just anywhere around. And you came across somebody that was lying unconscious in the path. Now, what would your first response be? Nobody else is there, and I think many of us, the first response would be to attempt to find signs of life. Is this person who's lying there, unconscious, still alive, right? I mean, that'd be my response. And so there might be some things that you do to see if that's the case. Perhaps you would touch to see if they're warm. Or maybe you would check for breathing, look to see if their chest is moving, or listen to breathing from their mouth or their nose. And maybe, probably, you would check for a pulse. There are certainly some key ways that we can identify life physically, right? But when it comes to salvation or spiritual life, it's not always that easy or straightforward, so we think. Some people might rely on things like religious service to determine if a person has been saved or if there's spiritual life in them. You know, how often do they go to church? How often do they pray? How much do they give? Others might look to those, personal and spiritual disciplines. Some people might look for emotional responses. You know, I know that they're a believer because when they go to church and when they worship, they raise their hands and maybe they shed a tear from time to time. And there are different, criteria whereby we might say, I believe this person is saved. They seem to have these signs of life. Now, as we begin our study this morning, what we're going to take note of are seven signs of life that we see in the church of Thessalonica. There are things that were evidence to their faith and brought confidence to the heart of the Apostle Paul concerning their salvation. And in fact, here in chapter 1, he's going to say that this church, though it was a young church, that this church, though this was one of the first letters, probably the first letter that Paul wrote to a church, was an example to other people, to other churches. And so I hope we're going to see that together this morning. And so let's begin reading this morning in chapter 1, verse 1. We read, Paul, Silvanus, which is another way of saying Silas, and Timothy. These are the ones who are authoring, you could say, the book, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So typical introduction for Paul, a Pauline epistle. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And we should keep in mind here, he says, to the church of the Thessalonians. He's writing to believers within a church that he had established in this city of Thessalonica. This church was relatively young. You'll recall from Acts chapter 17, hopefully you've read that through this past week, but you'll recall that this ministry was established after only three Sabbaths of very intensive and intentional ministry that Paul had with them in their city. And likely, this letter was sent less than a year after Paul had departed from them. And I want to point out a couple of things that Paul says here that many of us will already know, but I think serve as a good reminder for us before we continue. Paul addresses this group of believers as the church that was in the city of Thessalonica. And he's calling them a church because they were a group of people that were gathered in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I think, and I want to point this out because I think sometimes people misunderstand what the church is. And when you misunderstand what the church is, it can bring confusion as to what the church should be doing. The ancient Greek word that's translated as church, many of you will know this, is ekklesia. Ekklesia is the Greek word, and it was a word that was used not exclusively for religious services or religious gatherings. Now today, when we use the word church, it's almost exclusively used in a religious sort of way. But the ancient Greeks would use this word ekklesia sometimes politically. In fact, if there were a group of men that would meet, they'd be set apart from the world to make decisions, almost like a jury, they would call that the ekklesia. It's a group of people set apart to determine laws and make decisions. It was used even more generally than this to speak of or to refer to people in a public assembly that were gathered together for a specific purpose. Now, it came and it's used by the Apostle Paul and it came to be known religiously because it's used to refer to a gathering of people who have been called out of the world to worship God. And so Paul says that you are the church, the gathering of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the ecclesia of Jesus, the church of Jesus. And I want you to know, if you've come to faith in Jesus, and when we come to faith in Jesus, did you know that we're set apart from this world? We're taken out, in a sense, of this world, and that we become a part of His church? And vital to our growth individually is gathering together with other believers regularly. And that's what the church really is. The church is a gathering of believers. And so you might not be a believer, and maybe you've stumbled in here or you've wandered in here and you're like, what is this thing? Well, let me just tell you what the church is. It's a gathering of people who have, by faith, put their trust in Jesus. And they desire to come together to worship Him, to honor Him, and to learn from Him through His Word. Now, in our time, in our day and age, there are many types of gatherings that we would call different churches or different expressions of church, right? Some are a little bit crazier than others. Some are a little bit more formal than others. And some are a little bit more biblically based than others, let's just say that. But every believer should understand that when you belong to Christ, it means belonging to His church. And so I just don't get the Christians who are like, I love Jesus, but I hate His church. I just don't think that that's really a possibility. I love Jesus, I just don't like the people that Jesus loves. Well, look, if you belong to Jesus, you belong to that group of people. And don't hate yourself, all right? Don't hate yourself. We should also keep in mind this, and again, this is another thing that you'll be very familiar with, but I just want to point it out. Paul says, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ represents two titles in one name, right? Lord is a relational title. When you say, Jesus is my Lord, you're saying He's my master. I serve Him. Jesus is His name. It's from the Hebrew. It's Jesus in Greek, but the Hebrew is Yeshua or Yehoshua. Joshua would be like the English equivalent, and it means Yahweh or God is salvation. It's connected to this idea of salvation. That's his name. Christ is a title that is Messiah. That's the Hebrew idea, Mashiach, and it's a Hebrew title, Messiah, and it means God's anointed one, the one that would bring salvation, you could say. And these things probably meant more for the first readers. Remember, this is Paul's first letter, and he's writing to people who'd come out of worshiping idols, and he said that you are now the assembly of God, the Father, and the Lord. He's now your master, Jesus. He's your Savior, Christ. He's the anointed one of God. Because, see, we tend to read through these things rather casually, but to these hearers, it would have been something very fresh and something very new. And so let's continue reading. Let's just read verses 2 through 4, and then we'll look back at this. And this is where we begin these seven signs of life for the Thessalonian church, or for any church, I think we could say. And he says in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God our Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." Now, a few things. Now, though this was, as I said, a young church, Paul is confident in their salvation. He's confident that they are genuinely saved because, number one, their faith worked. He says, "I'm thankful for you to God always, making mention of you." And it doesn't mean that Paul was praying for them, 3 hours a day. But when he would pray, he would always think of them and always make mention of this church. They were close to his heart. And so he says, I'm praying for you and I'm remembering without ceasing your work of faith." True faith works. Did you know that? True faith works. And though the Bible is clear that we cannot be saved by our good works, that's a very important point. We cannot be saved by our good works. It's just as clear in saying that when we are saved for good works. Let me read it to you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is the gift of God. It's not of yourself. And then he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, not saved by them, but saved for them, which God prepared that we beforehand that we should walk in them." Listen to how James puts it in his epistle, James chapter 2, verse 18. Epistle just means letter. It's a fancy way to say it, and sometimes I like to say fancy things. James chapter 2, verse 18 says, "But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." I love that. It's easy to say you have faith, but what Paul is saying about this church is, "I know you have faith because your faith is evident by its works." He goes on to say in verse 20, that's James chapter 2, that faith without works is dead. You know, it's very easy to claim that you have faith. You can go out into the world and you can tell people, "I'm a Christian, I believe in God, I go to church, I do these things." But true faith isn't merely a statement we make with our lips. It's a statement we make with our lives. You can say it all that you want, but if you're not living it, what you say is going to be rather untrustworthy. And we're going to see that a bit more this morning. Another thing that he points out here, and this would be number two of these seven signs, is not only did their faith work, but their love labored. Their labor of love, he says. And the idea is that their faith produced works, and their love produces labor. True love labors, works hard. And there are a couple different Greek words that are used for labor. One would speak of labor or work that is pleasant and stimulating. Another word speaks of labor that brings sweat and weariness. You're tired by the end of the day. Your strength has been taken from you. It's a kind of labor that Paul mentions here that is produced by agape love. Love that is self-sacrificing love. Love that gives yourself for the sake of another. When we love, we'll look to serve and labor for the Lord and for other people. Sometimes agape is compared to or viewed as the love that a mother would have for a young child. A love that gives without the expectation of return. Which reminds me, I needed to announce Nina and Logan's birth. Praise God. A young girl, Tabitha, right? Tabitha, I don't know the middle name. I don't know the full name. But praise God for that. They were supposed to be here this morning. But you know, babies, they don't always cooperate. So if you guys are watching, love you, can't wait for you to be back. But, you know, one of the things, if you've had a child, especially if you're a mother, I've never been a mother. I don't intend to be one. I've been a father, and perhaps I can say that I've experienced this. But there's this idea that when your child is born, there's this love. And I don't think that mothers are thinking, you know, as they're maybe nursing their child, well, you know, you better be worth it. I'm doing this because I'm expecting that when you get older, you're going to take care of me. Like, there's none of that. There's just, you know, you. I love you because, and I'm giving to you and giving to you. And there's not a whole lot that child can do at that point aside from take. And it's really, in some small ways, a good image of what agape love might look like. A love that gives without the expectation necessarily of return. You're laboring, and you're laboring, and this shows a labor of love. And not only that, but number three, their hope produced endurance. The ancient Greek word for patience. Listen, when we think of patience, we probably think, I was at that red light, and the guy in front of me, when the light turned green, or I'll say the woman in front of me when the light turned green... Just kidding, the guy. He just stayed there. And I didn't even get angry. I was like, praise God. You know, this is hypothetical. I'm not saying that the Lord has a lot of work to do in my heart, because I'm like, hey, go, it's green, come on. When we think, you know, if we're able to kind of just sit there and endure and just think, oh, you know, I'm just being patient with them, we think that's patience. Well, that's not really the idea that Paul is presenting here. Or, you know, you're in the doctor's office and it takes longer than you expect, and you're like, I'm just going to be patient. Now, that's a good thing. That's not something we should avoid. That's certainly still a work of the Lord. But the word that he uses is hupomone, and it means to remain under. Hupo under, meno means to stay or abide. And it literally means to just stay under something, and it's this picture of someone with the strength to remain under a heavy load. And resolutely staying there and enduring that load instead of trying to escape. The philosopher Philo called it hupomone, the queen of virtues. The Greek commentator Osterli, if that's how you say his name, described this word patience as the frame of mind, and I like this, the frame of mind which endures. And they had, the Thessalonian church had a hope that caused them to endure through in the midst of trials. They were able to bear this load because they had a hope that was far beyond this life. What Paul is saying is that these Christians had hope that produced an ability or a state of mind to endure. Now, if you'll remember, Paul, when he founded this church, he founded it under heavy persecution. And what we understand as we read through this letter is that this persecution continued even with Paul's absence. And though the Thessalonians had hope, which was producing patience, this is one of the major areas where Paul desires to encourage them. Keep hoping and keep enduring will be one of the major messages of these letters. In fact, it's an idea that continues even into the verses that follow. And one of the things that we should point out here is this idea of faith, hope, and love. These Christian virtues, something that you see often in Paul's letters. Faith, hope, and love. In this case, faith, love, and hope. This is the first mention. You know, if this is indeed Paul's first letter where he mentions these things together. But here the emphasis isn't just on faith, hope, and love, but on what they produce in our lives, the produce of these things. Let me just apply this. In case you've not done this yourself, I'll help you along. Do you have faith that works? And what I mean by that is, can people see your faith by the way that it works itself out in your actions and your words? Not just at church, but at work, home, school. Do you have love that labors? Can people see your love for the Lord and your labor for in your laborious service to others? They say, you know what, I know this person loves the Lord because he works hard in serving others. And do you have hope that brings endurance? Does your hope of eternity with Jesus enable you to endure the trials and storms of this life? Many people place their hope within systems and institutions of the world. Political systems, educational, scientific institutions, social, religious, economic systems and institutions. But as Christians, our hope is in the Lord Jesus. And this hope produces endurance through hardship as we look beyond this world to the coming of our King. And you know, as we continue through this letter, through this book, my prayer, and I think Paul's hope, is that in the Lord, I think the Spirit would want us to be encouraged with this hope. This hope that we have in the Lord Jesus, that it would purify our lives and permeate our lives, that it would bring both a sense of urgency and assurance to us, so that no matter what we face in this life, we would face it and endure. Now, as we continue, we're just going to transition just a moment. Paul was confident that these men and women were beloved and elected by God. Notice this. He says in verse 4, he says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. He calls them beloved brethren. And this was, you know, remember, these were Greeks that were in some ways rejected by the Jews. The gospel came to them, Gentiles that were kind of outside of God's promises. And he's like, no, you're the beloved people of God now. You're the beloved people of God, and not only that, you have been chosen by God. That's what this word election means, right? When there's an election, we're choosing a candidate, and you have been chosen by God, and Paul was sure of this. And I want us to see what Paul connects these things, faith, hope, and love to, and what they produce in our lives. Look at verse 5, we'll read through verse 7 together. Paul says, I'm sure of your election and your beloved, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Though the church possessed these wonderful qualities of faith, hope, and love, Paul explains that he could tell that they were chosen and elected or beloved by God because they received the word. So this would be number 4, signs of life, faith, hope, and love, and they received the word that Paul brought, the gospel, the good news, that Jesus rose from the dead. That was the good news that he declared. And though I want to emphasize their response to the gospel, we should take careful note to how Paul brought the gospel, because Paul connects his bringing the gospel and the way that he brought the gospel to their positive response. Notice here he says that you know what kind of people we were, and he says that our gospel came to you not only in word, he wasn't just preaching, but it came in power. Came in power. Power, and a lot of people would say power is supernatural or miraculous signs and wonders. And it could speak of that, but it doesn't have to speak of that. All right? The Word of God can come in power, and that power isn't necessarily displayed through supernatural things like signs and wonders. Paul's message, though it often came with supernatural and miraculous power, we actually don't read of that happening in his ministry in Thessalonica. In fact, what we read and what we see is Paul going into the synagogue and reasoning with them the scriptures as to why Jesus, the Christ, had to die and rise from the dead. And it was this power of the gospel that persuaded minds and changed hearts. Powerful persuasion of the gospel of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. It came in power, word and in power and in the Holy Spirit. See, Paul reasoned and persuaded, and this was through the power of the Holy Spirit. Having the right message is important. It's vital. We need to preach the truth and the right message, the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul didn't have the New Testament, right? He's writing it. He's kind of helping to write it right now. But he proclaimed the Word of God, the gospel of Christ. We should increase in knowledge when God's Word is taught. But what we really need is the working of God's Spirit in our hearts and our minds when His message is delivered. We need the power of God and the power of His Holy Spirit. And oftentimes you'll hear us or you'll hear me pray, God, may You be the one who teaches us and speaks to our hearts. Because we need the power of His Spirit. Not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. And notice here, he ties assurance specifically to his own behavior. He says, in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. What kind of assurance did Paul bring? Well, his assurance is that he behaved in accordance to his message. Paul, as we would say, practiced what he preached. And how important that is. It brought assurance and validity and veracity to his message. So that the people, when they heard what he was saying, they could say, you know what? He's not just speaking words. This is a gospel, the good news that has changed his own life. And let me just tell you, Paul's testimony would have been powerful. Because who was Paul? He was Saul. Who was Saul? He was the guy that hated Jesus and his church. And that persecuted and even oversaw the killing, the murder, and the arrest of Christians. But it wasn't this testimony of his past that brought assurance. It was the testimony of his ministry among them that brought assurance. You know how we behaved ourselves among you. You know what kind of men we were among you. The message is important. The working of the Holy Spirit through the message is important. But the integrity of the messenger is also important. It's difficult for us to separate the message from its messenger. And a preacher must not only be able to say the right words, but he also must live the right life. And it's not to say that the effectiveness of the Word of God hinges on the lifestyle of the preacher. The Word of God is more powerful than that. But I'll tell you, there is much more assurance when the preacher practices what he's preaching. When a preacher doesn't practice what he preaches, it offers no assurance that his message is true. If the message of the gospel can't change the messenger, why should other people believe the message at all? So imagine Paul standing there and saying, "This God, it's good news, you can be saved and changed," and yet Paul is not changed, and he doesn't seem to be saved. Why should other people believe that message? But Paul says, you know what? You could see in our behavior that this message was real. One of the major reasons that people reject the message of the church today is connected to the hypocrisy of those who claim to live or speak for God. So much scandal among the church with big leaders, with people we've never heard of. There's so much scandal, so many people that are claiming to one thing and living another thing. And a messenger who declares a message which is inconsistent with his life will persuade very few people. And in fact, sometimes those scandals keep people not only from God, but they chase people away from Him. Now, God can still save through a good message that is delivered by a poor messenger, but it is of great assurance when the messenger lives in accordance with his message. And notice this, he says that you received the word in much affliction. And this is key. See, Paul says, I'm assured of your salvation. I know there's signs of life because you received the word even in affliction. Paul didn't come necessarily with a message of, look, follow Jesus, you get rich, you're healthy, everything's good. That's a message you hear sometimes in churches, but that's not really the gospel that Paul had. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Literally, what Paul says is that when you came to follow Christ, you came in a time of great trouble and serious pressure. And he says, this is really good evidence for the genuineness of your faith. It's good evidence that you came for the right reasons. In fact, Paul explains that they became followers of his and of the Lord's, not only because they lived according to the message, but because they embraced affliction when they embraced Christ. It was like, receive Jesus and be afflicted. That's not very encouraging, is it? But that's the message that Paul had. Because remember, Paul had just come from Philippi where he was beaten, cast, put into stocks. Maybe he still had those wounds or those scars. Imagine coming into Thessalonica and you're like, hey, follow Jesus. Well, I'm not sure that was working out so well for you, Paul. And Paul says, that's evidence to your faith. That you follow Jesus and you embrace affliction. A willingness to follow the Lord through affliction is a good sign that someone has been chosen by the Lord. Many claim to follow Christ when times are favorable to do so. When the culture is saying, yes, it's good. When it is connected to blessing and these sorts of things. But only those who are truly called and truly saved will follow Christ when it means hardship, persecution, beatings, prison, or death. If your faith wanes when times get tough, it may be that you have placed your faith in the wrong message, the wrong person. Assurance of faith is seen when someone turns to Christ and relies upon Christ even through the midst of persecution and pain. Not only did they receive the Lord in affliction, but they received the word with joy of the Holy Spirit. See, it's sometimes hard to put those two words in the same sentence, isn't it? Affliction and joy. But he says this is not natural joy, it's supernatural joy of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit has come to make residence in your heart, you can rejoice even in the midst of affliction. They received the word in hard times, but they received it with spiritual joy. Again, not unlike Paul and Silas himself, who had previously been placed in stocks only to praise God. Enduring hardship is necessary for the believer. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, and chapter 3, verse 12, explain this. But doing so with joy is great evidence to the work of God's Spirit in your life, in your heart, and in your life. The church in Thessalonica quickly became an example for others to follow. And that's what he says. He says, you have become followers of us, and that you've received the word with much affliction and joy of the Holy Spirit, and you became examples to the church, that is the region that they were in, Macedonia, to the people in Macedonia and in Achaia of those who believe. So one thing we may fail to recognize, and it's an important point, is that in our times of trouble, the way that we endure that trouble in faith and in joy will have a lasting and potentially a lasting impact on other people. When a person or a church is committed to Christ through hardship or persecution, it helps to encourage, challenge, and inspire those who believe in other places. I don't know if you've ever looked at this, like the Voice of the Martyrs magazines or something. I don't know if you've ever read through some of the suffering of your brothers and sisters in countries like Iran or in places like China or throughout Africa, in Middle East, in Asia, and all sorts of places where they're suffering. Have you ever read about their faith and been challenged and been convicted and been inspired? Well, the way we endure hardship might be an inspiration to others as well. It certainly was for this church in Thessalonica. Let's read verse 8. For from you, so you have become examples, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Is it warm in here or am I the only one? It's warm. Can we just push that button on the back, Cliff? Do you know the one little blue button?
And those of you right there, you'll get cold first, but it'll take a little bit longer to reach me. And so Paul says that you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, it's rung out. This young church was not only an example of faith, but also an evangelistic loudspeaker to the world. The word means loud, unmistakable proclamation, and they became well known throughout the region and beyond as they declared and lived out God's word in their lives. And this proclamation came not only with their words, but also their testimony of faith. No matter how far along you are in your commitment to Christ, if you're a new believer or an old, if you've truly been impacted with God's word, you can share your faith with the world. In fact, often those who are young in faith have the freshest and most exciting and energetic testimony to God's power because they're not so far removed from it. Adam Clark, a preacher who wrote a commentary, says, "The mere preaching of the gospel has done much to convince and convert sinners, but the lives of the sincere followers of Christ, as illustrative of the truth of these doctrines, have done much more." This is a wonderful example of how the church might impact the world. This church didn't reach the world by attracting them to their fancy programs and their smoke machines and their talented musicians. Don't have anything against the musicians. Smoke machines are a little bit too much for me, but whatever. Whatever floats your boat, they say. But they impacted the world not by bringing the world into the church, but by bringing the church, bringing their faith into the world. And that's the heart of the Great Commission, to go into the world and to make disciples of people in the world. It's not to come here, it's to go there. And I would hope that all of us would understand that that's God's heart for His church. We come together, we gather on Sunday mornings, that should inspire you to go into the world and make disciples. Let me just challenge you with this question. What does your life testify? If you're saying with your mouth that Jesus changes lives, does your life actually show that? What does your life testify to the changing power of the good news of Jesus? And that's not to say that you won't mess up. How many of you as Christians have messed up? Amen? All right, all of us. Every day? Yeah, probably, right? This morning on the way to church, you know? Maybe some of us. Many Christians are preaching, and this is the problem, many Christians are preaching one message with their words and a completely different message with their lives. Completely different. They're like, God saves, and God changes, and then they're just living the exact same way. As you leave this gathering, are you bringing the Word of God and your faith to the world around you? Let me just say, that's a sign of life. Verse 9. We continue reading. It says, "For they themselves," that is your faith, but not just your faith, but all of those in Macedonia, those in Achaia, "they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Another sign of their faith or sign of life is that they abandoned their idolatry. They turned from those things to serve God. One of the greatest signs of spiritual life is seen in those things that we serve and worship. Charles Spurgeon, I like what he says here. "Everybody asked, why? What has happened to these Thessalonians? These people have broken their idols. They worship the one God. They trust in Jesus. They are no longer drunken, dishonest, impure, contentious." And everybody talked of what had taken place among these converted people. "Oh, for conversions, plentiful, clear, singular, and manifest, so that the word of God may sound out. Our converts are the best advertisements and arguments." And that's what Paul's saying. Look, it's just evidence to the work of the Spirit. Remember, this is an idolatrous city. On a clear day, it's believed that they could see Mount Olympus from Thessalonica. It was such a reminder, and there's idols just everywhere in their city. Let me just ask you, what does your lifestyle proclaim to others? This is the common theme of the message, isn't it? What does your lifestyle proclaim to others about your service and worship? Has there been a noticeable shift, a turning from your life, from serving the world to living for and serving the true God? Are people able to see your commitment because of your abandonment to past practices and your fresh and new commitment now to the living and true God? And I say, well, I never worshipped idols. Well, let me just say, look, there are still a lot of things that people worship. People still bow before the idol of sexual immorality. People still bow before the idol of mammon, right? Money, material gain. Another thing that we see here, and this is number 7, is not only were there these signs of life, but this was also a sign of life. He says that God has that you've turned away to God from idols to serve the living and true God. None of these other things that bring death, but someone that brings life, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. 7th sign is that they awaited their deliverer. This is a waiting that comes with a sense of expectancy. It's like waiting up for something. You know, you're expecting it. And this is a sign that you have new life in Christ. A wonderful sign of life and salvation is looking for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, our blessed hope is not found in the temporary treasures or the passing pleasures of this life, but in the glorious appearing of Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. And though Paul's ministry with them was relatively short, they had already been established in the truth of Christ's return, His resurrection and His return, and their deliverance from a time of wrath, future wrath. Remember again, Jesus means God is salvation. It means salvation. And someone might ask, well, what does Jesus save us from? You know, that was one of the things I would say in Uganda, because it was common for people to say, oh, I'm saved. I would challenge them a little bit because I would, you know, I want to make sure that they understood what that meant. And I would say, oh, really, what are you saved from? And that isn't a question that should stump us, all right? But sometimes it is. Well, there's many things. Like, we could answer this in many ways. He saved us from sin, right? The power of sin, the penalty of sin, one day the presence of sin. He saved us from death in many ways. He saved us from the power of Satan. He saved us from the condemnation of the law. And what Paul says here is that He saves us, or He delivers us, from the wrath that is to come. And as we draw near to a close, I'll invite the worship team forward as I just introduce this. This really introduces us to an important idea that's going to be further discussed in later chapters, where Paul explains that we, as the children of God, haven't been appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus. And the Bible clearly teaches about a future judgment, that there's coming a time of God's wrath, not like the wrath of man. And you might say, well, what is God's wrath? Well, it's it's His righteous indignation. It's the manifestation of God's righteous indignation towards sin. And those, I believe, are not my words. That was Martin Lloyd-Jones that said that. But we see His final judgment on the great white throne. He sits and He judges the nations in Revelation chapter 20. But we also see in Revelation, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, His wrath poured out on the nations preceding this. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 through 17, Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, repeatedly in chapter 14, 15, and 16, and again in chapter 19, God is going to pour out His wrath upon this world, even preceding the time of His final judgment. The point is not only does Jesus deliver us from this wrath that is to come, but we are also to live, not only being delivered from this wrath, but we're also to live longingly anticipating His coming, as He is coming to deliver us from this wrath. He is our living deliverer. And let me just close with a couple final notes. Maybe you're here today, and I've mentioned this word gospel several times. It means good news. And you may be curious about this gathering, weird people that are here, listening to this weird guy that's teaching this weird book. Maybe you've witnessed changes in people's lives that you know, and you're like, there must be something to this. good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, is first, and you might say, well, that sounds like bad news, but this is actually good news. You can't save yourself. You can't. You can try, but you'll fail. And you'll fail constantly and consistently. See, the good news is that because you couldn't save yourself, you can't save yourself, God has chosen to provide salvation for you through His Son, Jesus. And you know, He doesn't force you. But He offers to you salvation through His Son. And this means responding to His provision by turning from the things that you once worshipped to serve the living and true God. And you know, we sang that song, you know, I sought the Lord, He heard, and He answered. That's why I trust Him. And that's one of the reasons. I'm not saying you should change the words, but I trust Him not just because He answered my prayer, but because of who He is, right? And it's possible that you're here this morning and you just need to respond to the message of the good news. You need to say, God, I realize I can't save myself and I want You to save me from the wrath to come. But there may also be people, and it's possible that you're here this morning and you think to yourself, well, I've responded to the gospel. But maybe ask yourself this question, is there evidence of faith, love, and hope at work in your life? Have you turned away from the worship of other things and turned to serve the living and true God? Are you living for and eagerly desiring the soon return of Jesus, who is alive and has delivered us from the wrath that is to come? Challenge yourself with those words, and it's not to say that you're unsaved, but perhaps there needs to be a new work of the Lord in your life, so that when people see you, they would see these signs of life. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank You this morning that You have provided for us a way of salvation because we were once Your enemies. We were by nature the children of wrath. We were enemies, and yet You provided, Lord, in that state when we could not save ourselves, You provided a way for us to be right with You. When there was no way, You made a way. And so many people complain that there aren't more ways. God, we're just thankful that You've provided a way. And Jesus, You are the way, the truth, and the life. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone in this room who does not know You in this way, that today would be the day where they yield up themselves and they say, God, I recognize I have sinned against You, that I cannot save myself, and I put my trust in Your work for me. God, if there's anyone among us this morning who perhaps we've responded and yet, God, in our lives there's just no evidence for it. And in fact, our lives seem to contradict the message that we say we believe. Father, I pray that You would convict us, but even more than that, that You'd fill us once again with Your Holy Spirit. These attributes that we see so clearly in this church would become attributes that we see in our own lives. Fill us with Your hope, faith, and love. In Jesus' name, amen. Look, there's communion on the back table, and I just want to say, if you're here this morning and the Lord has spoken to your heart, whether you're an unbeliever or you're a believer, look, if you're a believer, please receive communion. Remember what Jesus has done for you and ask Him to fill you with His Spirit. If you're an unbeliever and it's something that you want to commit your life to the Lord this morning, I'm just going to be standing in the back, and I'd love to pray with you as we close with a couple of songs. All right? All right, let's go talk.